Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Got another Scatterbrain Bible study for you guys today. Today we are going to be doing the entire book of Titus. Turns out it isn't too long. And since we just did the last two books were 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, they talked a lot about kind of pastoral qualifications and stuff. There's a lot of content in Titus that kind of restates. I don't want to say it's redundant, but it talks about a lot of the similar things, so there's not as much discussion that happens during the book of Titus. As you know, the rules for the Scatterbrain Bible study, these are the audio recordings of the Bible studies that I do on Sunday morning at my church, and I get to share them with you guys online. In addition to the text, we often go down a lot of rabbit trails, a lot of different questions, a lot of different things that we cover, in addition to hopefully covering the text as much as we can. In this study in particular, I talk about the different titles in the Bible that are used for pastors, things like elder, or bishop, presbyter, whatever. I talk about different ways historically that pastors were trained and called. I talk about the struggle with Judaizers in the early church. I talk about Paul picking on the Cretans, the people from Crete. I talk about using the word of God both to cut with the law and to heal with the gospel. I talk about going through the example of King David repenting after being given the law by the prophet Nathan, and we talk about slavery again, and how Christian slaves are to behave, or Christian prisoners. We use Joseph in the Old Testament as an example to look at, not that slavery is a good thing, but that if you are a slave or if you are a prisoner, how to behave as a Christian. So for all of this and more, God bless you, enjoy, and take care. So we finished 2 Timothy last week, and Titus is our last pastoral epistle. An epistle just means a letter. Like a letter in the mail. It was to a pastor. Well, both. So it's one. It's pertaining to pastoral duties and stuff like that. But also, it's written to a pastor. So Timothy was a young pastor. So 1 and 2 Timothy were both written to Timothy. Titus, I believe, was also a pastor. So what you're going to see in Titus is there's going to be some similarity with Timothy. There's going to be a little bit of overlap with Timothy because, again, he's talking to a pastor about being a pastor. Let's just get into it. As always, you're going to see this greeting at the beginning is kind of, imagine you're writing something in the outside of a postcard. This is me. This is who the letter is for, that kind of thing. They include that in the letter itself, in the epistle itself. So since Hebrews doesn't have this thing where it says this is from Paul, this is why we can't say definitively Hebrews is from Paul. But today we're going to be going into Titus chapter 1. Immediately after 2 Timothy, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So this is the from part of the letter, from Paul. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That sounds familiar. So the actual meat of the letter begins with verse 5. This section in the study Bible is titled Qualifications for Elders. You're going to remember in Timothy that it talked about the qualifications for elders in Timothy. Elder, it means a pastor. That's what all it means here. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to charges of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke to those who contradict it. So again, this is going to sound really familiar. We've got the qualifications in the letters to Timothy as well. When the term overseer or elder is used, a lot of times they are used interchangeably. It would be if somebody called somebody a pastor versus a bishop. They're used interchangeably. Later on, the term bishop would more be used to refer to a pastor who's in charge of other pastors. Still a pastor, just organizational structure. He's in charge of looking after other pastors, but it's not like he's a super pastor or anything like that. He's just a pastor with a specific call to look after other churches. It's interesting that Paul is talking about That's why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is Paul telling Titus to go and appoint pastors in different towns and in different churches. So this is not St. Peter, the first pope, is the one and only person who can ordain people. And St. Peter himself goes around, and every single priest who was ever ordained is ordained by the pope himself. That's not what's going on here. Rather, this explanation seems to be that Paul is tasking Titus, who's another pastor. Paul is an apostle. Titus is a pastor. He's tasking this pastor to go and appoint pastors in different congregations. This is why we as a Christian church, while Titus fell under Paul's authority, why we would still say that it is possible for pastors to appoint other pastors, rather than you have to absolutely positively have the bishop there or it doesn't count, that sort of thing. You have to have the pope there or it doesn't count. This reminds me of, there's a book I was able to do a review of recently. It's called The Ends of the LCMS, which is, it sounds dramatic, but it's actually pretty hopeful. And one of the things I talked about is that we've got a shortage of pastors. And how do we go about curing this shortage of pastors? What did they do to raise up pastors in the ancient Christian church? Well, in our current circumstance, what we do is we have people, we require them to get a bachelor's degree. It doesn't matter what you have a bachelor's degree in, which is kind of weird, but you take that bachelor's degree and then you go to seminary and you get a master's degree at seminary. And then you get called to a congregation and you're installed in that congregation there. But you're called usually to a congregation that you are not a member of. So I wasn't a member of this congregation. I was here, I did visit a few times as a vicar before I came here, but I was not a member of this congregation. The ancient Christian structure instead, it seems to be something along the lines of you find somebody in your congregation, you find a man in your congregation who fits the qualifications to be a pastor, and then you train them and you teach them, and they end up being a pastor of the congregation. So the pastor of the congregation was previously a member of that congregation. It's just a member of the congregation that people have appointed to say, you're going to be the under-shepherd, we're going to listen to you. I mean, it's like a council position. It's a member of the congregation, I hope. We're not calling in other people from other churches to be president of the council. But you've got a member of the congregation, and they're singled out, and they're trained, and they're raised up to be a pastor of the congregation, of the family they're already a part of. So this was the more ancient Christian tradition. Now, it's not saying it's a sin to do things the way we do it, but one of the questions is, would we be able to go back to that system? The downside to that system is we have, since everybody goes to seminary, there's only two places you can go to seminary, Fort Wayne and St. Louis right now. Since everybody goes to seminary, there's kind of standardized education, which is a good thing, but it's also a bad thing in that the specific needs of the congregation, you don't know what they are until you show up and, uh-oh, this congregation's on fire. How do I put this fire out? So the downside to basically, let's say if I took an elder and I said, I'm going to train you to be a pastor, and I train you all the pastor stuff I know how to train you, maybe I'm not as good of a professor as somebody at seminary. I might leave some stuff out. I might not give you the best training you possibly can. And you're not going to have the same training as somebody who's at Faith, Lutheran Church, and they're trained. My father over there is training them to be a pastor, and they get trained over there. They don't necessarily have the same training as somebody here. So pastors would kind of have different, it wouldn't be standardized education. We hate non-standardized education as Americans. We love standardized education. We got SATs for pastors and stuff. So it's interesting that there's different ways to skin this cat of how do we train pastors up. Upside to training up a pastor in the local congregation is the pastor's a member of that family already. And presumably the family already trusts him. And they say, yes, we want this guy to be our pastor. Downside, he doesn't have the same education as a pastor who gets trained somewhere else. Maybe better, maybe worse, but it's not going to be exactly the same. Another downside is a difficulty that I could foresee is somebody gets trained to be a pastor and they're like, well, you were just a member of the congregation a week ago. Now you're a pastor and you expect us to respect you. We're not going to mentally change gears that quickly. I've seen the reverse happen when a pastor retires and he stays in the same congregation and they get a new pastor and everybody ignores the new pastor and goes back to the retired pastor and says, pastor, fix this problem. And they keep going, behind the back of the guy who's actually called to lead the congregation. This is why every pastor, when they retire, should go to a different congregation far away, out of love, and so they don't crowd out the new pastor. Anyway. Yeah. So who are you to tell me? I was doing push-ups right next to you the other day, and now you're telling me to? Okay, yeah, this is, yeah, if you get promoted, sometimes it's better just to go to a different unit. Anyways, so Titus chapter 1, verse 10, let's continue reading. So he starts out this phrase with the word for. Again, anytime Paul uses the word for, or therefore, or for this reason, or whatever, think back to the previous paragraph at least. So he said, these are all the qualifications to be a pastor. Can't be a drunkard or violent or greedy or whatever. For, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. That's an interesting political party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Oh boy. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So this is harsh criticism. There's a verse in the Bible that says, to him who much is given, much will be required. Pastor, somebody who is put into a position of teaching, a position of authority, is going to have a greater degree of scrutiny laid on them. They are going to be more accountable. So if a lay person, let's say their theology isn't great or whatever, or their behavior isn't great, that's, you know, it's a sin, repent, and all this other stuff. But for a pastor, there's a greater degree of severity if the pastor is openly in unrepentant sin, if the pastor is teaching and believes false doctrine. This is a bigger problem, because if I'm teaching false doctrine, then all y'all are hearing false doctrine. So this is a bigger impact, therefore it's a bigger consequence. Paul describes the opposite of good pastors. He talks about insubordinate, so insubordinate, I mean, you're not listening to your authorities, hypothetically, if you've got a pastor. And the Apostle Paul says, repent of this thing, and the pastor says, I'm not going to listen to you. You know what insubordination is. Empty talkers and deceivers, I think of the prosperity gospel type people again, who are just saying things that people want to hear and tricking people, and, you know, God told me that you need to send a great seed offering, and then he will bless you, and all of your health conditions will be cured, and you'll be rich and wealthy, and God spoke to me specifically, like that kind of person, who everything they're saying is empty lies, is unsubstantiated. It's not from God. It's not from God's word. It's just things that they made up to deceive people, especially those of the circumcision party. He's talking in this case about it's a group called the Judaizers, and this is the group that would say that it is required, if you're going to be a Christian, it is absolutely required for you to continue to follow all of the Old Testament laws, including the circumcision law. It is required, not it's optional, but it's required, or you cannot get into heaven. And this is something that that Paul and the apostles fought against. In the first council in Jerusalem, when they all met together and they argued about doctrine, Paul and Peter argued about this, and ultimately James, who's looking over the council, he's overseeing the council, says, yes, it is not required. It is not required for you to follow all the Old Testament laws in order for you to be a Christian. So the Judaizers. So these are the people who would say, you are not Jewish. Let's say hypothetically, you're a Gentile convert. I'm a Gentile convert. Let's say I came from, I'm Luke, for example, in the Bible. Luke was not Jewish. He was Gentile. He was Greek. A Greek person comes into the church and they say, ah, you're a Greek person. You want to be a Christian. Guess what? You have to follow all the Jewish laws, all the Old Testament Jewish laws as well. All the ones you were not required to follow as a Greek, now you're required to follow these as a Christian. And Paul was saying, no, you don't have to follow all the old ceremonial laws specifically given to the people of Israel at that specific time. That was for them. You Christians have a new set of things that you have to follow based on the old set, but it's different. So those were the Judaizers who were saying you cannot be a Christian unless you were a Jew first. So you cannot convert from being Greek to being Christian. You have to convert from being Greek to being Jewish. Then you can be a Christian. You have to be a Jewish Christian. You cannot be a Gentile Christian. Pardon? They're setting up obstacles to the cross that God never set up. They're saying you cannot be a Christian unless you're first following all these Jewish laws first. So yeah, so there. This is, I mean, you can see why this would drive a lot of people away. Putting restrictions on these things. It would be things like food and all these other things as well. So he talks about this party, verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what one ought not to teach. So a lot of these people are teaching these things because it gives them good reputation, because it gets them a lot of money. Again, think of the person who's saying, if you send me money, God will heal all of your, any of everything wrong in your life will be good. But you have to send me money first. And people say, well, I don't want to deal with this sickness anymore. I'm going to send this holy man money. Again, nothing new under the sun. The same exact scam is taught to this day. Hopefully not in the LCMS. They must be silenced. Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So this is people from Crete. I mean, you think of the term Cretan is often used as an insult, a slur. It's like, you Cretan, you Philistine. And it's interesting that the term Cretan has been derogatory since all the way back in the Bible. Now, I don't know exactly what you would want to make of it that Paul singles out a race of people from Crete and says, yeah, this is true. this testimony is true that they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I would say charitably that this is Paul talking more about the society. I mean, you think about different societies. Let's say hypothetically, somebody says that they're a lifelong denizen of Las Vegas or something like that. You say, well, people in Las Vegas are prone to gambling and drunkenness and debauchery. Well, maybe not all of them, but there is a certain flavor of sin that happens to be centralized in Las Vegas or New Orleans as a different kind of sin. Or maybe you've got a different kind of sin in New York or whatever. There's different areas where different sorts of sins are more prevalent. So Hollywood, vanity, for example. New York, an obsession with money and wealth and the love of mammon. Different areas have propensity to different types of sin. So that's what I would say in terms of Paul saying that all Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I suppose there's not, well, Crete still exists today, doesn't it? It's still a city in Greece or something. So I don't know if we can still say that today. But at least at the time, Paul affirms that this testimony is true. It does sound, yeah. I think, yeah, Martin Luther really follows after Paul in terms of his harshness, in terms of some of the things he says. He refers to people as donkeys on a fairly regular basis. He's got some really funny lines about, I'm trying to remember, I may be mushing up two different quotes, but there's one line where he basically says, are you ever curious if you have sin that you need to repent of? If you're ever curious if you have sin to repent of, just reach up and see if you can grab your own donkey ears and pull on them as a reminder that you are indeed a donkey that needs Christ, basically. This is just, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy Glenn. You think about, you know how people have like Bible verses on on bumper stickers and on jewelry and gravestones and stuff like that. I've never seen this one on there. I kind of would like to see that. Somebody's got a bumper sticker that says Titus 1:12. Cretans are always. Okay. Yeah. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So that's interesting. Okay, so hypothetically, let's say this is absolutely true. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul does not therefore say that they are hopeless and then, you know, regard them as the trash heap of history. But rather he says, okay, if they're always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons, then rebuke them sharply. Then the solution to people who are so steeped in sin is a sharp rebuke. That in response to sin, we give the law. And this is something that we're taught in seminary, that you give law to the proud and grace to the humble. So somebody who is steeped in sin, somebody who is just loves their sin so much, what they need is not kind words to make them more comfortable in their sin, but what they actually need is they need somebody to snap them out of it, shake awake, and say, look, what you're doing is sinful and awful and wrong. You're in danger of hellfire. It feels a lot of times counterintuitive. If somebody doesn't want to believe, if somebody is stuck in their sin, it often feels like, well, I don't want to push them away from the faith more. Think about it like this. The Bible is a scalpel and a salve. The Bible is a scalpel. When there is some infection, it needs to be specific in cutting out that infection, and the cutting of a scalpel hurts. You cannot, so a salve that would maybe heal inflammation or whatever, that would make a wound feel better. If somebody's got an infection, you don't just make it feel better. You don't make them more comfortable in their infection. The infection has to be cut out first. Yeah, it is frequently painful.
Then relief.
That's the thing, is you cannot just say, well, I've cut you open with a scalpel. Now I'm just going to leave it alone because that wound is just going to, it's just going to get infected again. It has to be treated fully. And the full treatment of the Word of God is that first you cut into the sin. Then once it has cut, then you close it up and you apply the salve, you apply comfort. So again, law to the proud, to the person who is stuck in their sin, you say, repent. Then gospel to the humble. Then the good news to the humble. Best example of this, King David. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, murders him by sending him to the front line, and then everybody else pulls back. So Uriah the Hittite is murdered. David is committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? Horrible, horrible sin. How does David come to repentance? Do you remember this? How David turns his life around? Because according to the Bible, for this period of time, David was not a Christian. David was not faithful. He was not a believer. Because you cannot simultaneously be a believer and actively a murderer and an adulterer in unrepentant sin. He was not repentant of his sin, and the sins that he committed were so grave that he could not at the same time be a faithful person, a Christian, and a murdering adulterer who's unrepentant of the sin. Do you remember what the moment was that turned things around? The prophet Nathan, this is it. So Nathan, his job is to speak from God. That's what the term prophet means, the one who speaks for God. This is how God spoke to his people. He spoke to people through his prophets. So David, arrogant and confident and puffed up in his sin, and I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can have whoever I want, and I can have whoever I want killed. He has adultery with Bathsheba, and he kills Uriah the Hittite. Nathan comes up to him, and Nathan says, I have a story to tell you. And David says, all right, lay it on me. You know, I'm a great king. I like great stories. Nathan comes on and he says, there were two men, a wealthy man and a poor man. And the wealthy man had a thousand sheep, something like that. He had 1,000 sheep. And he had some guests coming in, some relatives from out of town coming in to come and visit with him. Well, he needed to prepare a feast. He needed to prepare food for his relatives, right? He has 1,000 sheep. What he does is he goes over to the poor man's house. The poor man lives next to him. The poor man has one sheep, a young sheep, who he loves as his own daughter. That's what it says. He loves his sheep like his own daughter. That's how close. And he only has the one of them. The rich man comes over and takes from the poor man the one sheep, takes it away, and slaughters the sheep for the sake of putting on a party for his guests, for a frivolous pursuit, when he has more than enough sheep to do with whatever he wants. So Nathan tells this story to David, and David is enraged. He is infuriated. He says, who is this man Who is this man? Tell me his name and he will be put to death on the spot. Tell me his name. And Nathan points at him and he says, you are the man. And David breaks down. It is the scalpel of the law that stabs David right in the heart, right in his pride. But it's a scalpel. It's not just a hammer swinging around. It is precise to David's sin. It strikes David exactly where he needs, and it hurts David. It cuts him to the core, and David crumples down in a heap. What have I done? He would not have repented if Nathan came up to him and just told him sweet things. He needed to be shaken. He needed to be stabbed in the heart to cut out that part of the heart that was just evil and wicked. So the application of the law had to happen first. And David repents of this. He repents of the law, or he repents of his sin. And as a response to the repent of the sin, Nathan actually does give him good news. He tells David that he'll be restored and forgiven and all this other stuff. Now, unfortunately, the consequences of David's sin is that David's son would die. David's unborn son. So he has adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba's pregnant. That son would die, and David grieves and he mourns over this son. He knows that his son is going to die, and he's sackcloth and ashes. He puts ashes on his head. He doesn't eat for the entirety of the time. And then the son dies. The son dies, and the servants of David, this is fascinating. The servants of David, they're terrified to tell David. They said, we don't want to tell him. Think of how depressed the king was already when his son was going to die. Now that we tell him that his son has died, he might hurt himself. He might do something drastic. The fascinating thing is that they come to David and they tell him, they don't even come to David. David overhears him. He comes over and he says, I know what's going on. I know what's going on. He goes and talks to him. I know what's going on. Is it true that my son has died? And they say, yes, you know, your son has died. Now they expect the worst to happen. The interesting thing is what David does is immediately he goes and he washes his face and he eats. And they say, I don't understand. Why are you grieving and mourning? But then once your son has died, now you're eating and you're back to normal. And he says, I was grieving and mourning that God might relent of taking my son away from me. But now I know once my son is taken, now I know that he will not come back to me, but I will go to see him one day. So David has reason to rejoice. Even though his son has died, he knows that he's going to go back and he's going to see his son in heaven, which is a wonderful comfort. Anybody who's dealt with miscarriage in particular, I go to this passage whenever I can, that the son of David dies and he has absolute confidence that his son is in heaven and he's going to go and get to see his son again someday. So anyways, I could go on. I love David, yeah. Yes. But at this point, he's already repented. He's already been restored. He is faithful once more. He is once again part of God's family. His unborn son has faith. Imagine that. As Christians, we believe that even infants can have faith. Even the unborn can have faith. John the Baptist jumping in the womb is another example. How did I get off on this tangent? So Paul is talking about the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And the example is David was rebuked sharply. It could not have been any more cutting the way that Nathan approached this to David. And as a result, so we would think, as humans, we would think that if somebody is in sin and we tell them to repent, they're just going to withdraw. But the reality is that that may be the case. If somebody's in sin and you say, repent of your sin, you are in sin, they may say, well, I'm not going to talk to you anymore because you're not supporting my sin. But this is the only way that God has prescribed to heal people. There is no other alternative. Either it works or they refuse the treatment. You start cutting with a scalpel and they run away before the surgery can be done. But the only way that you can cure them is with a scalpel. Well, God cures them with a scalpel, rather. All right, rebuke them sharply, yada, yada, sound in the faith. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Again, think of those groups who are commanding the faithful to do things that God didn't command. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So these are the groups of people who say, I teach the word of God faithfully, but then clearly they're not. Clearly, they're acting out contrary to God's word and God's teaching. All right, Titus chapter, are we going to make it through the three chapters? Okay, Titus chapter 2. We might make it through the whole book in one. All right, Titus chapter 2. But as for you, so again, if he begins a sentence with the word for or but or therefore, again, think about what he said previously. In this case, but, so it's a contrast. So contrary to how these insubordinate empty talkers are doing, chapter 2, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women in order to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger man to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. All right, I'm going to pause there real quick, because it's going to change gears for us. So this section, at first, again, if you remember when we were going through Timothy, the epistles to Timothy, there was a section like this already that talked about older men, older women, younger women, how people are supposed to function. This is not just for pastors, obviously. This is, you know, as an older woman in the congregation, you are setting an example for the younger women in the congregation. As an older man in the congregation, you're setting an example for the young men in the congregation, or you know, the children or whatever. Younger people look up to older people. We all know this is true. So you're setting the example, make it be a good example insofar as you are able. All right, and then it gives specific examples, obviously, just imagining somebody coming into church, they got a whole half a carafe of wine, they're, hey, how's it going, you know? Top of the morning to you, yeah, don't do that, it says. all right, verse 9, all right. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which means stealing, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is not saying that Paul or God himself is saying slavery is a good thing and you need to treat people as objects, specifically chattel slavery, because there's a bunch of different things that fall under the category of slavery. In fact, for example, the word in Greek, doulos, for slave is the exact same word for servant, butler. So it's a little bit more complicated than every time you hear the word slave in the Bible, you think of America in, you know, the 1800s or whatever. It's 1600s, whatever. When did they have slaves? 1700s? I don't remember. It all blurs together. Anyways, that's not what it's talking about. But it's also not saying here it is good to take slaves. If you want Bible verses that talk about kind of ending the concept of slavery, there's plenty of those. The abolitionists use the Bible to overturn slavery because everybody is made in the image of God. You've got other books like Philemon, which talk about a slave returning to his master, but then that the master is supposed to start treating him as a brother and not as a slave because they're supposed to be Christians. But this is saying, hypothetically, if you're in this position where you are a slave, think about Joseph in Egypt, Joseph in his Technicolor Dreamcoat. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. How did he behave? Did he rebel? Was he constantly stealing things and undermining his master? No, what he did is he acted out his duties. He didn't ask to be a slave. There's no point where Joseph says, this is what I'm going to do and I'm going to commit to it. But God stuck him in a position where he has a master to obey. And he obeys that master and he does good work. And as a result, God blesses this good work that he does. And God does good out of the evil of slavery. God does good. He accomplishes good things. So think about this. Whenever the Bible talks about slavery, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So if you're going to be, if somebody's going to enslave you, be the best Christian slave there is. If you have to be a slave, then be the Christian slave where people say, well, this slave acts differently than all the others. This one is trustworthy. This one will tell me the truth. This one will, you know, and act out Christian love. Who knows how God is going to work through you in that lowly position? God may work through you. Yeah. Make the best of the situation. And this isn't just slavery. Think about if you're a prisoner. Say you're captured, a prisoner of war or something like that. If you're going to be a prisoner, if you're going to be unlawfully held, hypothetically, if the government starts capturing Christians, or you're in another country and that government starts capturing Christians, and you go to their prison, be the Christian in their prison. And it'll make a difference. Historically, any time that Christian POWs are captured, like the Holocaust, like
all the Christians in there,
They shared their faith. Yeah. Well, so there's, and the consequences of that is some people actually converted to Christianity, even during this horrible time of the Holocaust. The gulags, if you read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, and he talks about the gulags in Siberia and Russia and wherever that is, he talks about the Christians in there, and they were the hardest torture because you could take away all of their stuff and you can threaten to take away their family and throw their families in prison, and all they'll do is sing praises to God. How can you torture these people who are constantly joyful and looking to the future? You can't take away their faith, the one thing that keeps them, you know, keeps them happy. And then guards would convert and other prisoners would convert, and it was infuriating the atheists in charge. If you're going to be a slave, if you're going to be a prisoner, this is not the Bible saying it is good to unlawfully take people prison. Again, think Joseph. That was not good. It's not good that he was thrown in prison for, remember, Joseph was thrown in prison and he interprets the dreams in prison. He's thrown in prison because Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. So he is falsely in prison, he is falsely a slave, and in both of those times he is faithful and God works through that faith to accomplish great things later on. So if you end up being a slave or a prisoner, then be a Christian. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, if you're a Christian, you're expected to act like it. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This sounds familiar, like 2 Timothy, there's one Titus. All right, chapter 3, let's see if we can get through this in a couple of minutes. Remind them to be submissive to, so this is the command to pastors. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hatred by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us so richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Baptism. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to his hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is his final statement. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to meet me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So Paul's letter concludes much in the way that his letter to Timothy concludes. He's writing to pastors. He's writing to churches through the pastors. It's very similar structure, very similar conclusion. You probably noticed quite a few things that we talked about last week were repeated here. That's because Paul is a consistent teacher. And because this isn't just a fabricated book where some dude just came up with the Bible off the top of his head. So let's close with the doxology.